at least about a four-week picture of the book of Romans, and slightly different view than we've studied the book of Romans in the past. Not because I'm trying to change anything, just because I want you to think about more things that might make the content of Romans clearer to you. If it doesn't, you can blame me for the rest of your life. It'd be quite all right. But I want to take a sort of a, my terminology, you understand, a systematic approach to how the book of Romans unfolds God's relationship to man and man's relationship to God. And the primary reason for that, of course, is always the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The book of Romans unfolds the privilege of the gospel of Christ. And I'm not sure I can get that across in 4 weeks, but we'll see. And if I don't, it might take 8. But nevertheless, I want us to start looking in the book of Romans at some things that we've all read before. Just about all of us have read Romans before. We know what's in Romans. We know how to unfold Romans to show dispensationalism and so on and so forth. And that we will do. But there's also other things about the book of Romans that I want to unfold, if I can, to make it maybe come alive in your heart and mind a little more. Before we start reading, though, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the day and all that you've given us. We thank you for the wonderful perfection we find in your word and for the position that we find ourselves to be in, beholding it. We pray that all things done here would glorify thee and raise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, toward all of the rest of the world. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 tells a lot about this systematic approach. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, most people's understanding of the gospel of God is based upon most people who are dispensational in nature, if it has been their nature to seek out dispensational truth. Most people's approach is based upon about 3 men early in the 20th century writing that the gospel of God is the good news that God raised his son from the dead. And that is true. There's nothing wrong with that as an explanation of the gospel of God. Jesus Christ himself preached it. The Old Testament, Peter and the 12 apostles preached it. Paul preached it and gave it unto the rest of us to preach it. The gospel of God is that Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign of all things, put forth his plan unto the earth and the world in general, so that the world could see the difference. When I say the world could see the difference, I mean it like this. Here is Satan equaling the world, because the world had a plan. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. So the world could now see, because of the gospel of God, the overall gospel of God, that God had a plan. And when the world looked at God's plan, it began to fight against it with everything it had, beginning in the Garden of Eden. And the fight against the plan of God, the gospel of God, the fight against that has taken on proportions in the 21st century after Christ was here, unbelievable, unheard of before. There was a day when it was simply Satan's word against God's. And we would at first say, well, Satan won. You know, Garden of Eden, eat the wrong tree, and so on and so forth. Well, that may be true, but you see, the plan of God included something that Satan didn't know how to deal with until it occurred, and that was redemption. So when God began to put forth his plan and first showed redemption to those that he knew would do what they were going to do. Always remember this about Satan. He can't see the future. And what's been written about the future, he denies. Therefore, Satan had to come up with something else. After the Lord, by redemption, saved Adam and Eve, he had to come up with something that would give him an edge, Satan did. So he used jealousy, Cain toward Abel. And when God, in effect, redeemed Cain, although we don't have the words of redemption given to us, we certainly see that God didn't kill him for killing Abel and that God allowed him to live and so forth. But after that, then, what Satan came up with was imagination. And you find that written down in Genesis chapter 6, which was the reason God said, I'm going to start over with Noah and his family, and on and on and on. Last Thursday night, we talked on the webinar about the Gospels that you can find in the Bible, and the Gospels are always to counteract what Satan has most recently been doing. So now we're living in an era where the Gospel of God begins to be a little bit bigger than simply raising Jesus Christ from the dead, although it was the capstone of the Gospel of God. And when Paul said that he was called to be an apostle separated unto this Gospel of God, because he now had the full story, if you will. I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 3, turn there. You see, what Paul had and what Paul wound up finishing the writing of was everything that God had done. And just as Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," when God caused it all to be written down, in effect, God said, "It is finished." Now notice what it says here. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." That's all I'm going to use of the verse. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." You must understand something about being the least of all saints. He wasn't the least of all saints as compared to me. I'm less than Paul. You have to deal with that your own self. But what he says was that in the culmination of all that God Almighty was doing, which was the glad tidings of God from day one, how in the world could he use a guy like me to bring that forth? That's what Paul is saying. Here I am, a blasphemer of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God's plan, and yet he has brought me into this plan and given me all these great things to say about God and his grace. 4,070 years after Adam committed the original sin. And now God has given to a guy like Paul, a sorry, good-for-nothing blasphemer and injurious to the people of God and worthy of absolutely nothing except damnation and hell, and God gave it to him? Why, folks, that is the crowning achievement of God's plan, the Gospel of God, is that he gave it to someone like Paul, who brought it to someone like me and allows me to stand with God's word before me, able to say it. Why don't I get struck dead for saying things that God would preserve for those whom he's made holy? Because I'm typical. I'm the archetype of all that is unholy. Like Paul was in his day. I am the perfect example of the grace of God. I'm the perfect example of the good news of God. I'm the perfect example of all that is rotten and stinking and filthy about that world. And I'm the perfect example of the one Christ died for. That's why. And the Gospel of God is slightly larger than the simple words that he raised his son from the dead. Sometimes I jump into that argument because people mix up Gospel of God, Gospel of Kingdom, Gospel of Christ. And so I jump into the argument to separate them in conversations and whatever, to separate the Gospels, and I too say the Gospel of God is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and I'm deeply apologetic to the Lord for making it so slight, because it isn't slight, it's a great big thing. The Gospel of God is overwhelming, all that he's done. Look at, while you're in Ephesians, look in chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us." How in the world can we just simply be blithe about this whole thing? How can we take it so lightly? How can we diddly-bop through our own little lives as though our life was the center of everything? Our life is not the center. Our life is an asterisk over at the edge, saved by grace. Back in Romans chapter 1 now. The book of Romans was probably written in Acts chapter 20, verse 3 and 4. Having to do with that 3-month period of time when Paul was sitting somewhere in Greece, getting ready to go to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia, which is a strange way to get from Greece to Romans or to Jerusalem, but it looks like that's what he did. The people he was with purposed to go through Macedonia, which means probably another month or two was added to the trip. And so in Acts chapter 20, you find that he called the elders of Ephesus over there, and his longest dissertation found in the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 20. And he did that shortly after sitting in one spot for 3 or 4 months in which he probably wrote Romans and then wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, there are people that say that he wrote Romans from Corinth. I don't believe he did. I don't know where he was at in Greece when he wrote it, but I don't believe he was in Corinth because of things found in 2 Corinthians and things found in Romans. Now, I don't know how detailed we'll get about that, but it doesn't make any difference to me when he wrote it, but it looks like to me he wrote Romans and then wrote 2 Corinthians. And I realize that I'm different from any historian about that. You don't need to call me or write me letters about it. It makes any difference to me whether what you believe and when you believe the book was written. But the synopsis that it is, Romans is a synopsis of everything that Paul taught except for the term, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, and everything that went with the term dispensation of the grace of God. So in the book of Romans, you won't find the word dispensation in there. Paul used the word dispensation only 4 times, and none of them are in Romans. But you will find the explanation of the gospel which he preached. And he says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." And in verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," which is obviously the gospel of God's Son. But now notice in verse 15, he said, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." You must understand something. When he preached the gospel of Christ unto these people at Rome, he was offering to them and showing unto them a salvation picture they had never seen before. You say, "Oh, and that's not true. They were already saved." I didn't say they weren't saved. I didn't say they weren't the people of God. If you look back at verse 7, it says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Well, I'm not trying to tell you that they weren't saved. I'm trying to tell you they had no explanation nor understanding of the gospel of Christ. So what did they do when they heard it? Well, it's fairly clear as you unfold this book that Paul believes that every one of them who are hearing it is going to receive it. And he uses the term "but now" to describe what the differences are. You say, "Well, how were they saved before?" I've got the foggiest idea. If they were beloved of God and called to be saints, and the Greek rendering of "called to be saints" is also the same term as saying saints by calling. You do with that what you want to do with it. I'm just trying to get you to understand. He's writing to people who are believers. He's not writing Romans to a bunch of unbelievers. So when it gets right down to salvation, and he points out to them how simple this salvation is, look in Romans chapter 10 briefly. Romans 10 verse 8. "But what saith it?" And the word "it" is a reference to the righteousness which is of faith out of verse 6. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You got to leave the word "if" in there, folks. It's in there. You can check it out in Greek and all the text you can find, and you'll always find that word "if" there. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth. And it's not like Paul is saying to these people, "You're lost and you need a Savior." He's not doing an evangelical campaign on them and trying to get them to come to the altar. He's saying, if thou... Thou? That would be anyone who's hearing him. He puts it in an individual case like he does in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth." And so he says in Romans 10, verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth." Well, the point is that he has presented to them a reason to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. If they live up to what he called them in the first place, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, then he knows and assumes and puts in place the fact that they will. And to reiterate how strong he believes that, Romans chapter 11, verse 13. "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Well, here's the deal. For Paul to magnify his office, he has to unfold the book of Romans in a certain manner. And once again, this, you understand when I do this here on the board and break down the book of Romans the way I break it down, it's me doing it. You don't have to do this. Just read it and study it. You can break it down this way if you want to, and it'll probably help you understand it. But nevertheless, you do it the way you want to. Romans 1, verse 1 to 15, is a salutation like no other in any book. There's nothing to compare with it. From Romans 1, verse 16... to chapter 3, verse 20 is very much the condition of man. And when you read that, you'll see what I mean, and you'll see a lot of things in there. We go there all the time and pluck out doctrines and teach them and so forth in this passage. But the overall picture from 1:16 to 3:20 is man's condition. Man's condition. From 3:21 to Romans 8, verse 39, is the explanation of what to do about it. It's the explanation of the gospel of Christ. What do you do about man's condition? You pay attention to the gospel of Christ. You pay attention to the things the gospel of Christ is for, is to, and does. You pay attention to it because the Lord has provided it for you. You have no reason to not trust Christ as your Savior. If you bother reading Romans 3, verse 10, which finishes up the caps off the condition of man, Romans 3, verse 10 through Romans 8, 39, if you walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, then just go on to hell. I ain't got no use for you. And I've told lots of people that, and I'll probably tell some more of that. Anybody that won't trust Jesus Christ after seeing what's in there and explaining what God is doing and the good news of God while explaining the gospel of Christ, I mean, I don't care if they go to hell. You reject my Lord and Savior, I don't care if you go to hell. Simple as that, folks. I might love you in this life, but I know one thing, and when I go to be with the Lord, I'm not going to love you. You reject Christ, I reject you. You see what I believe? I believe because the book says it. Well, then I haven't got any. Another way might be just as good. Avenue to show you. There is no other way. There was no other way the Lord could save a wretch like me. There was no other way He could save you. There was no other way that anyone who approaches the Lord Jesus Christ could then walk away from it and find another way. No, there isn't. So you're at the end of Acts chapter 8 here, and when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, you deal with Paul's thorny problem. It is Israel, but it's not just a fact about Israel. It is Israel past, present, when Paul's writing this, and future. What the Israelites could expect sometime in the future. But you see, you could study this for several years and never understand where Israel is today. Because when Paul preached Romans 9, 10, 11 concerning the present state of Israel, it was the present state as Paul stood in. It wasn't the 21st century state. It was the state of Acts chapter 20. And if you read Romans 9, 10, 11 with that in mind, you'll see what I mean in the book of Acts. Now, I'm saying all this assuming that you're going to read the book of Romans again and again and again. But also that you're probably going to read the book of Acts the same way. John Chrysostom, who lived about the 4th century, was a big name in Christianity at that time. And I've read some things that he taught and believed and whatever. And I'm not at all sure that he understood things precisely in the same manner that you do. But that's all right. He was 1,600 years ago and he didn't need to. What he needed to see was the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which he preached. He thought so much of the book of Romans. In other words, in his heart and mind was fixed the idea of how to explain things about Jesus Christ, and it all came from the book of Romans. When he explained Christ in his sermons, he would use the examples out of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John books of what Christ did when he was here on the earth and apply them as he read, or as he preached, he would apply them to the things that were going on in the world around those folks at that time, which I think Chrysostom was in what is now Turkey, I'm not sure. And in the process of doing that, he would use the book of Romans because he had Romans, this is no kidding, he had Romans read aloud to him twice a week. Did you read it twice last week? Could you get someone to read it out loud to you twice last week or next week? I can tell you this much, you will learn the Bible much better if you will stand and read it out loud to yourself. No doubt about it. Well, reading Romans out loud, the first thing I did in 1974, I found out that the Bible was on tape, and then I found out how much it cost. So since I didn't have any money and I had a $20 tape recorder, I started reading the book of Romans into a tape recorder. And then I would take it with me when I was traveling some at that time in a sales job, and I would take it with me and I'd listen to myself. And that old tape recorder would get weak or low, volume get low, and I'd have this tape recorder holding it up next to my head while I was driving down the road in order to hear myself reading the book of Romans. I found out many, many things. Number one, I found out I didn't particularly like the way I read. I found out there were phrases in there that I didn't know were there, even though I'd read it, and I was the one that read it into the tape machine, and I still didn't, I heard phrases that I didn't hear when I read it. I also found out that it made me remember things in Romans better than I could have ever thought I could have remembered anything. And I never memorized it. I don't have anything, I don't have any memory. I don't remember anything very well. Certainly not by practicing memorization. But I can see things in the book of Romans, and it is profound to me what all is in here. So when you read in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 about Israel, past, present, and future, my reason for saying what I'm saying to you is, it's not going to teach you about Israel, past, present, and future in detail. It's going to make you understand the book of Romans. How come Paul did this just then? Acts chapter 20. Before he went to Jerusalem, before he took them that gift, before he was thrown into jail, before he spent time over in Rome in prison, and before he wrote those last seven books, and probably even before he wrote 2 Corinthians, why was he talking about Israel? Because he was an Israelite, because he was in Israel, because he was going back to Israel to take them a gift. He was in the God of Israel's domain, and he was telling Gentiles about it. That's why. And you'll be amazed at what you see and hear if you do that for yourself. Now, when you get done with chapter 11, you get a strong tie-in to verse 38 and 39 here in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. But chapter 12 through 15 is the practice of belief. It's the practice. It's what you do with what you've got. It's what makes you move. If you take the things in the first 11 chapters of Romans and you believe them for Christ's sake, you decide to put your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your own personal life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, then when you're in Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, you will see and hear things that you can practice. You know, you ought to always practice like a doctor and like a lawyer. Just practice. Just keep doing it. Over and over and over. Practice. Remember the layup story? Practice. Practice. Don't quit. Practice. Well, practice what you believe in all of Romans by the guidelines of Romans 12 through 15. At the end of 15, I think it's verse 21 to the end, is, or maybe 22, but anyway, it's about Paul, and I'll just put the word next there. There's something that he talks about that he's going to do next that you can't find that he ever did. Now, personally, I find that fascinating that the Lord left that in the Holy Scriptures because he never did it. And so in searching over how come the Lord would leave that in, Romans chapter 15, forget the verse right now, about him, about his plan to go to Spain. Why did the Lord leave that in Scripture? He never went to Spain. Well, I finally come to a conclusion about it because I know what happened to him. I read the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter, when he wrote this, was Acts chapter 20, verse 3, I think. From Acts chapter 20 all the way to Acts chapter 28, verse 31, Paul didn't have any say-so about where he went. As a matter of fact, people tried to stop him from going to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 21, he said to them, those who were trying to stop him from going to Jerusalem, because they were warning him about bad stuff going to happen, he said, "Why mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" He was going to go to Jerusalem no matter what. They couldn't talk him out of it, and so he did. Well, his plan was to go to Spain. As soon as he got done in Jerusalem, he's going to go to Spain. Well, he never got done in Jerusalem. Got thrown in jail, got put into a castle held by Roman soldiers, got taken into court, in another court, in another court, before kings, and winds up in Rome, not Spain, sitting in jail in Acts chapter 28, sitting in prison in Acts chapter 28. Well, then I believe what the Lord showed us by putting his plan, Paul's plan to go to Spain in Romans 15. I believe what the Lord showed us is, number one, you should have a plan. Number two, it's of your own doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said, "I tried to get Apollos to come over there to you guys, but he wouldn't do it." Well, he's not griping at Apollos about it. He says his will was not to come. Apollos' will was not to come. You know why Apollos didn't go to Corinth? I know why Apollos didn't go to Corinth. You know why he didn't go there? He didn't want to. His will was not to. Well, then the same thing should be true of your life. What do you want to do for Christ's sake? Where is it you want to go and what do you want to do? Paul wanted to go to Spain. He didn't do that either. He had a plan, though. Apollos evidently had a plan that did not include going to Corinth. And there was no rebuke about it. Paul just simply told them he wasn't coming. What's this mean? You lay out your plan. And if the devil interferes with your plan, and you don't get to play out your plan, there's a verse I want you to remember. Turn to Romans 8. And I'm telling you, we who are past a certain age, we know all about this verse. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you've lived more than 4, 5, 6 years after you trusted Christ as your Savior, the chances are you know all about this verse. It's verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here's Paul taking this wonderful gift over to Jerusalem, headed for Jerusalem with the idea that when he gets done there, he's going to go to Spain, and on his way to Spain, he's going to visit the folks in Rome. What a magnificent plan. So, well, Satan hindered him. Probably. Did it surprise the Lord? It did not surprise the Lord. That's the really great news. Nothing ever surprises the Lord. Surprise Satan, maybe. Don't surprise the Lord. So what does the Lord do with Paul? He lets him go to jail. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, verse 16? Is there anybody here who can quote me Acts 9, 16 without looking it up? Yeah, you better remember this one. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. It would be a good verse to remember. From the get-go, before Paul ever got his eyesight back, he was ordained to suffer for Christ's sake. So his plan to go to Spain, was it wrong? Nope. Did he go? No. Did the Lord know he wasn't going? Yep. Did the Lord leave it in your book, your preserved word? Yes, he did. What does it teach you? It teaches you that though Satan can interrupt your plans, he isn't surprising the Lord, and the Lord still uses it for his glory. You see, the Bible says, just after Paul wrote Romans 8:28, he said, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Isn't that a fascinating thing that God would have come out of the words, the mouth of Paul, who was fixing to go to jail for several years and then get to Rome? But you know what he did when he got to Rome? You do, don't you? He wrote 7 more books of your Bible. He'd have got to Spain, he'd have got over there to Barcelona and laid around on the beach, and everybody would have got those books written. Let's not bring football into this. You see, the point is that the Lord's got this thing all in control. He knows exactly how it's going to work for Paul to write down all 13 books he wrote down. He knows exactly how it's going to work for Paul to unfold all of his plan. He knows exactly how it's going to work for the Word of God to be fulfilled. And he knows exactly how it's going to work in the end. And he doesn't care that Paul had a plan otherwise. So, well, how would we know whether or not God cares about our plan? Why don't you put your plan in action and see how the Lord blesses it? A man stood up one time at a Bible conference. He said, I believe the Lord has called me to go to Tampa, Florida. So the guy he was working for said, here's your last paycheck. Go see how Tampa's doing. He went down to Tampa, stayed a week, came home. Never went back to Tampa. When he was asked, what happened in Tampa? I don't really know. Well, what'd you do? Well, nothing. So why not? Well, I couldn't figure out what to do. So did the Lord want you down there? Evidently not. He told another guy later that what he did was sit around in a motel room for 5 straight days and come home. You want to know whether or not the Lord's in your plan? Put your plan in motion. Use what the Lord does with your plan to learn something, but put your plan in motion. See what happens next. You do believe Romans 8:28, don't you? And we know. Imagine knowing. And we know that all things work together for good, not for the good of, for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If that don't give you a snippet of how complete the book of Romans is, you haven't been listening. Let's take a break, folks.